2 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians commentary is now done. Only 65 books to go. Next will be Philippians, and we're into Philippians, so hopefully that will be available soon too. The issue involved in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is the attack on Paul's apostleship and his authority and the attempt on the part of his opponents to attack him and thus separate the Corinthians from Paul is the theme that comes down in chapter 10 through chapter 13, four chapters. The issue involved behind that, obviously, is this. If they separate Paul and the Corinthians from one another, they have successfully separated the Corinthians from the Word of God. And thus, we had a chapter, or a section in this chapter, verses 1 through 6, and as we said last time, this part of Corinthians is very, very hard to outline. And the reason it's hard to outline is because it's emotion. And emotions just don't fall in an A, B, C pattern. Thus, we are presenting it in terms of getting the theme of the verses and then doing the details of it. And the theme of chapter 11, 1 through 6, is Paul's very jealous love for the Corinthian church. And it extends in 11, 1 through 6. And we have looked at its part. Jealousy as a human emotion can be a very bad thing. Jealousy motivated by the right reasons can be a very godly thing. And thus, Paul begins by saying what his motive is. And his motive is stated in chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you. And you can imagine him stopping at that point and noting that jealousy is a bad thing. Then he goes ahead and says, the kind that I have is a good thing. So I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Reason, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And so the motive that Paul states is this. My motive is to see you faithful to Christ until his return. And that states his very simple motivation for being jealous for the Corinthian believers. Between now in their earthly life and the return of Christ, he wants to see them faithful to Christ. And we might add along with that, because it will fill in for our next chapter or two, the fact that Paul will do anything, and I'm going to underscore the word anything because it goes a long way. It will do anything to secure this. Paul is going to tell us in the following verses that I am using the methods of my enemy. I don't like them. I reject them. I do not accept them. But if I have to do this in order to rescue you from departure from the Word of God, I will do so. It's sort of a matter of Paul saying, I can only see one way to rescue you people. It's not a way that I like. It's not a way that I want. It's not the ideal way. It's not even the way that Christ would use. But I'm going to use it because it's the only way that is going to be available to me, and we'll see that in the following verses. But notice, again, his motive, I want to see you faithful to Christ until he returns. That is followed by a statement of his fear. And his fear is found in verse 3. He says, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So his fear is that they will see in the church Eden reenacted. And that is an important principle because we're looking at Paul viewing the Garden of Eden and what happened with Adam and Eve, especially Eve in this context, as many, many thousands of years past. But the principle involved is that everything that happened in Eden may be reenacted in terms of methods. The way Satan acted and moved in the Garden of Eden is the way that Satan still acts. And therefore, that makes Genesis chapter 3 very much for us as Christians a key passage. And it's a key passage because it reveals right at the forefront of Scripture the way that Satan works, the way that Satan always works in terms of his move toward believers. Notice also that Satan's activity is not in the area of morals. It's not in the area of conduct. It is in the area of mental attitude. So the mental attitude is focal. And that is found very clearly in the fact that I am afraid that Satan, or the serpent who deceived Eve by his craftiness, would do the same thing to your minds. Satan wants the mental attitude of the believer. He wants to secure our and determine our norms, our standards, our way of thinking, and that whole matter. This is where Satan has a real inroad in the minds of many of us, because many, many believers feel that there are lots of things you can control. You can control what you do, but you can't control what you think. And if we think we cannot control what we think, we're dead. Because the way we think is where Satan's attack is made. And if we think we can do nothing about it, we're dead before we even begin. And that is the importance of things such as what we studied in chapter 10, where it talks about bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. And that's the emphasis that, true, we cannot control what comes to our minds. We can control what we do with it. And that will be very, very, and that is very, very important in this passage. Third, and in verse 4, Paul turns to his opponents. And in verse 4, he not only talks about the opponents, but he says, when you face those that oppose the truth, you are to erect a standard by which you judge. So let's put down standard of judgment. And the standard of judgment is found in verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. And notice three times there's an emphasis on what the standard should be. If there's a Jesus that we, and I take it the we is one of two things. The we is either Paul in an editorial sense. We use what we call in English the editorial we. And you may be ordering in a restaurant and you say, we would like. And you're using a plural we, and you're the only one sitting there. But what you mean, instead of saying, I would like, we would say, we would like, in an editorial sense, in the sense of taking the edge off of an I. So it could be we, Paul, or it can be we, Paul, plus the other apostles. So let's take it in the broadest sense of the word. Paul is saying, as these teachers come in, there is a standard of judgment. And the standard of judgment is apostolic, and I'm going to put in parentheses, Pauline. And the reason I do that is that most of the apostolic writings that we have are Pauline. If you take the New Testament epistles, you have 1 and 2 Peter, which is written by the Apostle Peter, fully authoritative. And yet at the same time, you've got Romans, you've got Galatians, Colossians, you've got Ephesians, you've got Philippians, you've got 1 and 2 Timothy, you've got Titus, you've got all of these books that are basically Pauline. But Paul is simply saying that the test is apostolic doctrine. So the test then in the church age is the teaching apostolic? Is it New Testament teaching? If we would go back to the Old Testament dispensation, the age in which Israel lived, the issue would always be, is it Mosaic? We mentioned in our last study, and I realized that some teeth fell out when we said it, the test of true teaching today is not, is it biblical? Because biblical would take in Genesis through Revelation. The issue in the church age is it Pauline? And that is so very important, because a lot of the teaching you hear today builds on the life of Abraham. And the life of Abraham, for example, is very important. Wonderful lessons for the believer. But the life of Abraham is not the test of true doctrine. The reason is very simple, that those in the Old Testament times did not live in the age of the church. We live in the age of the church, and therefore it is the primary teaching of the epistles. Therefore, let's put down some principles. One is all Scripture. All Scripture is for us, but not to us. All Scripture is for us, but all Scripture is not to us. And that principle may seem strange to you, but it is true. I don't think there's anyone here that in the past week or month or year has ever obeyed the Old Testament injunction to make a burnt offering. I won't ask for hands, but I could, I guess. When did you last make a burnt offering? Have you offered your animal sacrifice? When has the last time that any of you as men have been concerned about shaving your face and the way you did it? From a biblical standpoint. If you have squared off, for example, a mustache, a beard, what do they call them? Sideburns. You are violating the Bible. Because the Old Testament says you are not to do that. I don't think that strikes any concern in anyone's mind, recognizing that Scripture in the Old Testament forbids that. Because you look at it from the standpoint that while that is the Word of God, that's not to you. That was to Israel. And so basically, you have in the Old Testament is to Israel, making a further application of our principle, and for us, which means the making of a sacrifice, the operation of the temple and the tabernacle. When did you last keep the Passover? We not only have not kept a Passover, we wouldn't even know how to keep a Passover or what was involved in the keeping of the Passover in all probability. The Passover has wonderful lessons for us. But as far as being to us in terms of obedience to it, following, enacting it, is out of the question. And Paul is saying in chapter 11 that when you come to focusing right down to the last point as far as the church age is concerned, then the point is, if anyone comes along and teaches something contrary to what we, the apostles, have taught, then they are to be rejected. Now let's take this principle a little further. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, put them side by side, the teaching of Moses, the teaching of Paul, and we'll designate that as Old Testament and New Testament, has many dissimilarities. And again, we talk about the sacrificial system. That's one obvious big dissimilarity. The Old Testament, the New Testament, has many dissimilarities, and it has many similarities. For example, how does a man have a relationship to God? Starting with Adam, through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, there's only one answer. The only way a person has a relationship to God is through faith in His Word. Faith is always the way of salvation. That's a similarity, and that comes all the way through. And thus, when we look at both Old Testament and New Testament, what are we really doing? We are following a careful line of observing what is different under Moses and what is similar under Moses with Pauline teaching. But it is important to note that it is the Pauline teaching that is the important thing. One of the easy errors to make today, and I think it's being made on a colossal scale, is failure to recognize that in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation related to God as a theocracy. And you have a lot of preaching today that will go back into the Old Testament and try to take the principles that are resident in the Old Testament and apply it to our country. In fact, there is enough done along that line that you have a designation for people that believe that way. They are called theonomists. Theonomy simply means we live under the law of God. And that law of God is designated in the Old Testament. And as you come down the line of reasoning that the law of God is obviously best, who can debate that? And it is designated in the Old Testament, which is true. The next step is it therefore should be legislated in our government. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, let me run a couple of things by you that you might think about along this line. The first one is Israel was God's chosen people. Are we? The United States of America, the chosen people of God. Are we that? Hardly. And so that's the first area where you have a problem. You go clear back to the quotation of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Which says, if my people, which are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. You really think we can claim that? If in the first place we are God's people, and we are not, then that would be applicable. In terms of application of this, there are many theonomists today who say in the Old Testament there are 12 offenses for which capital punishment should be brought about. Do you believe that? Do you think we ought to legislate today the Old Testament 12 reasons for capital punishment? And thus, we have a very important verse in front of us in chapter 11, verse 4, which Paul says, again reading, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we, not Moses, whom we have not preached. It's got to be Pauline in nature or receive a different spirit. So very, very important lesson for us today is the church needs very much a return to the proper standard of judgment. And the proper standard of judgment is the Pauline epistles. Now we need to add one other thing. the fact that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is no contradiction. We are not putting Scripture against Scripture. The New Testament does not contradict the Old Testament. And let me give an example. Let's suppose you have a son or daughter, and they are 5 years old. And you make a rule for them that is reasonable and ought to be enforced, ought to be put into use at age 5. You must be in bed by 9 o'clock. I don't know, when do you go to bed when you're 5? Is that 8 o'clock? Okay, 8 o'clock. You must be in bed at 8 o'clock. They're now 12 years old. You must be in bed at 8 o'clock. Does that make sense? I don't think that makes sense. At age 12, you're going to be moving it up. Is that a contradiction? Is that an inconsistency? And I think you'd answer by saying that is not an inconsistency. It is simply saying that we make the rules and the principles appropriate to the time, appropriate to their age. And in God's Word, He makes rules appropriate to the time. Before Christ came, it was appropriate to say, well, let's have a little symbol of the coming death of Christ, and you have a sacrifice of an animal. And that's appropriate because it looks forward to, it anticipates the Lamb of God has not yet come. It anticipates that something greater is going to come. And it's appropriate that we should enact a symbol. But let's move up when Christ has already died and it's all over and you're still practicing the symbol. Is that appropriate? Well, the whole book of Hebrews is written to show that's not appropriate now. Since the real has come, you forget about, you set aside, you discontinue the symbolic. And that is the way the Word of God works. That which is symbolic in the Old Testament is not appropriate now. Corinthians says, Christ, our Passover, has died. Why don't we celebrate the Passover like they did in the Old Testament and like the Old Testament commanded? Very simple reason. Being back then, it looked forward to, it symbolized, it anticipated, but now we've got the real. So having the real, we forget about the symbolical. It's nice, it's for us. We can look back to it, but it is not to us, and it's not the way we operate in this particular age. We must remember, we operate in the age of a full, complete canon of Scripture, and the standard of judgment for conduct, for principles, for morals, for application in the church age is the Pauline epistles, and we miss that and we're in real trouble. Now, there lies one other thing behind understanding that, and that is this. If we believe that Israel equals the church, then the Old Testament has full application now. We made a statement our last study that recognizing a distinction between Israel in the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament is very fundamental to the study of the Word of God. And we made note of the fact that there are probably two seminaries that believe in a distinction between Israel and the church. And, of course, you always ask, who are they? Probably Dallas Theological Seminary and Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake. Is that correct? I believe that's correct. And hopefully others. But basically, these two are put together. And that's why we have such enormous implications today of how do we apply the Word of God and what is applicable for living in the church age is because of that failure to distinguish that these are two distinct entities. They're not the same. It was one thing to be a saved person in Israel. It is a different thing to be a saved person in the church age. If you were a saved person in Israel, to repeat what we've already said, if you were a saved person in Israel, you would be under obligation to make sacrifices today. If you were a saved person in Israel, you would be under obligation to pay 10% plus a little more in terms of tithe. You ever heard of anyone putting the tithe as a responsibility on the church? It's common, ordinary. Most of the radio preachers you listen to don't know the difference between Israel and the church. Big names. But see, unfortunately, we live in an age when the Word of God and its standards are not really the standard by which we judge. Like the way someone put it, I said, with the gullibility, and this is a good point because the Corinthians, the opponents of Paul in Corinth, were successful for only one reason. They were successful because the Corinthians were high time gullible. And I like the way someone put it. All you have to do today to be believed by Christians is to say God with an English accent. And if you can say God, you're home free. And that is very, very pitiful because we're going to find out that these false teachers, these false apostles, had a tremendous success among the Corinthians. And you would ask, what was it that made them successful? And you got to really look at both sides of the coin. You got to note that they call themselves super apostles. Why did they buy super apostles? Why were they making such inroads into the church at Corinth? And the answer is going to be found in the inexperience and the gullibility that has so noted the church for all time. One of the things that is not characteristic of the body of Christ is suspicion. Because generally, if someone comes along and says, I love Jesus, I mean, even if he's got on the bumper of his car, I love Jesus, he must be really cool. Doesn't mean a thing. The chances of getting false teaching are enormously higher than the chances of getting true teaching. What does John say in his epistles? For many antichrists have gone out. And if you say there are many, what are your chances of getting one? They're really pretty good. If we would say, for example, many loaves of tasty wheat bread have gone out in the Kansas City area that are contaminated. What would you do? You wouldn't touch it. What if the news went out that there are a few? What would you do? You still wouldn't touch it because you're not going to take any chances with your tummy. Well, we could wish that believers were as sensitive and particular toward their spiritual tummy, that there are many false teachers. And we ought to therefore be very, 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 very careful. And Paul is simply saying in chapter 11 that if one comes along and they deviate from Pauline teaching, then you ought to be very careful. So let's now look then at what are the deviations of the super apostles. And I use that word super apostles deliberately because that is what they call themselves. And that's what Paul calls them, super apostles. That was their claim. Where do we have that expression? Can you find it? Was that back in 11:5? Okay, 11:5. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the, and our translation says, most eminent apostles. And you have, at least I do in my New American Standard, a one by the word most. And you go out into the margin, and it says, super apostles. And on two occasions, chapter 11, verse 5, and later on in chapter 12 and verse 11, Paul says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect am I inferior to the most eminent. And again, you have a marginal note that this says, the super apostles. So what are the deviations of the super apostles? Number one, they deviate in the sense that they taught another Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. And again, the point involved would be another Jesus. Another Jesus, how do we know that he's another? Well, he is another compared to Paul's teaching. So if someone comes along and they preach a Jesus that is non-Pauline, that doesn't square with what you find in Romans and Galatians and Colossians and Philippians and Timothy and Titus, if you find someone preaching a Jesus different than that, then we have the words of verse 4. So they came along then with another Jesus. There are two words here that are important in verse 4. If anyone comes and preaches, let me write that word out, preaches, another Jesus whom we have not preached. And those two verbs, which are the same root, are in different tense. Preaches is present. Preached is aorist. Preaches looks at what is going on in the contemporary scene. Preached looks at the historic. Now, what is Paul saying? If you see anything on the contemporary scene that does not fit the historic scene, it's error. Repeat again. If you see anything going on in the contemporary preaching scene that does not fit the historic preached thing, then it is a mark of that which is false. And that's important for us because we have a way of thinking today which says this: modern is better, don't we? Modern is better. The latest up-to-date research, the latest findings, the most up-to-date thinking, and we tend to bow and worship at that. And Paul is saying, measure the contemporary by the historic. Look at what has been done and measure what is being done by that. The historic is the standard and the measure of the contemporary. Second, not only did they come along with another Christ, but continuing in verse 4, if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit. So we move from another Jesus to a different spirit. Now, in interpreting that phrase, I'm going to give you two options, and I'm not sure which one is right. They're not really contradictory. It could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. The false teachers came along, and they presented a different teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. It's also possible that spirit means attitude. For example, you have phrases like this in the New Testament. The spirit of fear. What's he mean? An attitude that comes out of your message that produces fear. You have a reference to the spirit of bondage. On the other hand, Paul talks in the book of Romans about his teaching producing a spirit of peace. And that's all attitude. So it could well be that these teachers come along with another Jesus, and it does not produce a spirit of peace, a spirit of tranquility, but it's the kind of Jesus that produces a spirit of fear, that produces a spirit of servitude, and so forth. Any one of those two interpretations would have to fit in the context. Third, they came along with a different gospel. And I'm only going to give you a cross-reference for that. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And in that passage in Galatians, Paul talks about those that come along with a different spirit than that which he taught. Now, notice as you conclude verse 4, what we have said about a different gospel, different spirit, a different Jesus. The Corinthians really didn't get bothered about that at all. Because if we can focus on one thing in particular that is coming into the context, the Corinthians were very tolerant people. They were sinfully tolerant. They put up with a lot. And notice verse 4. Paul is a bit caustic, sarcastic, reading the entire verse. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, and you would think at this point he would say, reject them. But he doesn't look at it from that angle. He looks at it from the angle of, how have you handled these people? You bear this beautifully. You will take any doctrinal aberration, and if they say, we are super apostles, you kiss their feet. As a matter of fact, they can walk up to you and slap you in the face, and you take it. Look over at chapter 11, verse 20, where Paul deals with that point. He says, you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. And you could take that hit you in the face as metaphorical. I don't. I think there's good ground for taking it literally. The super apostles slapped in the face literally. The Corinthians. And we'll find out that that was not an unusual thing for an ecclesiastical leader to literally slap in the face someone who uttered something that they felt was in error or they felt was wrong. It's real interesting that one of the characteristics of an overseer, if you've got an old King James Version, one of his characteristics is he must not be a striker. And that word is a word for fist. He can't use the fist in his ministry. He's not to hit people. And while today, because of our laws in the United States, you don't dare hit a person or even imply that you're going to do so without being guilty of a civil offense. In fact, if you walk up to someone and swing your fist at them and miss, that's assault. Just as much as if you had actually hit them because of our particular civil laws. That was not true in the first century. Ecclesiastical leaders enforced their teaching by means of the fist, and they would hit in the mouth. Remember when Jesus was before Annas? He didn't speak and the soldier hit him in the mouth. Perfectly normal. That's the way they did it. And Paul is going to say that you Corinthians will let the false teachers hit you in the mouth. And you look at the 20th century and you see how very applicable 2 Corinthians really is in terms of ecclesiastical tyrants. I don't marvel at the power of the TV evangelists. I marvel at the stupidity of people who give to them. Utter stupidity. And it's really scary that people could be so duped by an ecclesiastical tyrant. And this is very much what Paul is going to be talking about in 2 Corinthians 10 through verse 13. And we'll pick up at that point with verse 5 in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. We pray that we might recognize that our ultimate allegiance in every case is to you,
to your word and to your truth. And therefore, we would ask that every believer who sits here today will be suspicious of teaching, that will question, that will analyze, that will insist on proof that this is really what the Word of God says, and not be duped. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.